Good morning. Let's break up this good time. Well, thanks for coming to church this morning. This is a traveling Sunday for so many. We pray for safety on the road for them all. We've also got Keeper Wallace in your prayers, 6 weeks in Taiwan on assignment at the Department of Commerce. And we've got Ruth Koo on legal cases in China and the usual scattering. So we bless them from afar this morning. Well, are you a bunch of miserable beggars this morning, or are you reasonably thankful? Don't make me judge by how you look. Hey, just, I'm not one given for adverts, but why not? There's always a first time. What's next Sunday? Next Sunday is what? Marcel, Martha, great to see you. Why did you move to Seattle? Are you having second thoughts? Good. Lovely to see you. First Sunday of Advent, exactly, next Sunday. Advent, a wonderful season. As you know, I love the incarnation narratives, love teaching them. But I have taken care of all your Christmas presents for this year, all of them. You don't have to think buying presents. How many of you are relieved at that? And are sorry you wasted your time shopping this weekend? You can still take it back. I've just got the galley proof. So the Advent Overture should be out in a couple of weeks. It's a volume of meditations and poems that I've done over 30 years. The Advent Overture. And I won't read you the back page because it's just way too encouraging. But the last bit says, every note of this overture will encourage you to engage the symphony that follows in the Gospels and Epistles, which develop and fulfill all that is intimated in the Nativity story. It's why it's such a brilliant overture for the New Testament. Once read, I like this bit, once read, you'll want to give this book to others as a personal invitation to join the concert. So get out there, okay? So I'll let you know as soon as it's published. You just take, you know, you'll take out your phones in church. I'll make you all order 50 copies on Prime. It'll shove it right up to the top. Everybody who Googles Advent will get it. Okay, no, I'm just, oh, whatever. Anyway, that is totally antithetical to everything I want to talk about this morning. I mean, if I was going to talk about Thanksgiving this morning, I could probably do it in a couple of minutes. Let me do it in a couple of minutes. Just listen to this, will you? Words of Scripture. Ephesians 1:20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Please note always. Please note everything. 1 Tim 4:2, God created everything to be received with thanksgiving. Note everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, giving thanks in all circumstances. Drat. Please note all circumstances. 1 Timothy 2:1, thanksgiving be made for everyone. Double drat. Note everyone. Colossians 3:17, whatever, in word or deed, giving thanks to God. And Ephesians 5:4, there should not be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse jesting out of place, out of your mouth, but rather thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is presented as the primary communication of a sanctified mouth, of clean lips. So my Thanksgiving message, although this is an overture, on Thanksgiving, it's for everything, it's for everyone, it's in every circumstance, it's in every word and deed, and it is at every moment. Any questions? Good. Okay, let's move on. Now, I guess I regard myself as a recent immigrant to this nation. Celia and I arrived in 1980. Four of our six children are first generation Americans. And so maybe I am less inducted into the history of the remembrance holiday of Thanksgiving that we've just celebrated, maybe than the rest of you. American history was not an option in the British school system, just another manifestation of their snobbery and superiority. But as a senior in high school, I was part of the first group in the nation that was offered American studies as a sort of invitation to a brave new world. But given the little I do know about the history of Thanksgiving Day, back, I believe, to the year 1621, I at least have picked up enough to be puzzled as to why such a celebration falls short on two essentially original acknowledgments. First, the acknowledgment of the providential and provisionary mercies of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, the acknowledgment of the life-sustaining, delivering kindness of the Iroquois, who as representatives of the native people of this land ensured the continuance of the new pilgrim immigrants. And it's sad in the sense that the avoidance of these two acknowledgments misses the invitation to both renewed relationship with God and consequently recovered reconciliation with men. Now, again, it's all stating the obvious, the secularization, or should we say the repaganization of commonly accepted Christian days of celebration like Christmas or like Easter Day. But it's now utterly infected, of course, Thanksgiving, argued by many to be the most authentic American religious celebration. And it, when people are asked what Thanksgiving Day predominantly brings to mind, one of the common cultural answers, and I quote, "When a person thinks about Thanksgiving Day, their mind will drift toward thoughts of turkey, pumpkin pie, and the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade." It's a bit like saying, when a person thinks about Easter Day, their mind will drift to thoughts of chocolate, daffodils, and the White House egg roll. And what is interesting is the shift is worthy to attract attention and does attract attention. And I would say this year, increasingly so, as you do a comparison between our first president's Thanksgiving declaration, President Washington's call, quote, "to unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of the nations." If I compare that with the statement of the 45th president of the United States, "we are winning. We have the highest stock market ever." Now, I actually have an idea for make a good little book. I'm sure an analysis of presidential Thanksgiving proclamations over the years would provide an interesting commentary on the changes in American spirituality and values generally, and specifically on the particular views and values upheld by a particular president or administration. All I'm going to argue is that in such a context, I think it behooves us as Christians, as believers in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as disciples of Jesus who've received grace upon grace, to act in a spirit that is opposite, contrary, opposing to the prevailing zeitgeist, and be loud and long in our thanksgiving to God whose love endures forever. Amen? But it is also incumbent upon us to be vigilant about the state of our own hearts and check our own condition of gratitude and thankfulness. How many of you found that it doesn't come naturally? How many of you actually realize that much of your unsanctified behavior is a response to people's lack of gratitude and thankfulness? Their lack of gratitude puts you into a really unsanctified place, obviously, particularly on the road. Look, I try to stay kind and let people in, even on the bridges going over the river, even to those people who come up as long as possible in that outside lane when they're meant to turn right and cut in. And you all know where I'm talking about. But what is amazing is it is probably one time in 100 in this area you'll actually get an acknowledgement that you've done them something good. And, you know, obviously, to make you feel good. Smug, proud, yeah, all right, okay, enough of that. It was Dostoevsky, wasn't it, who named man as, quote, "the ungrateful biped, a creature who was never satisfied." Now, obviously, for us, the juxtaposition of Thanksgiving Day and Black Friday is a very interesting illustration of warring impulses. I was reading a feature essay in the Financial Times, and it was headed, Giving Thanks for Black Friday. It's a great title, actually. And it's someone trying to explain to the British public the whole deal, really commenting on the already secondary role and reputation of Thanksgiving Day. We're grateful that the day after Thanksgiving, we can basically be greedy again. Consumption will not allow contentment to live too long. Greed trumps gratitude, and I use the word guardedly. The writer Vanessa Friedman lists the days that actually were named black, and they're all economic disasters in our nation. The stock market crash in 1987, a Monday, October 29th, 1929, Tuesday, Black Thursday, 1929, the Tuesday crash, Black Friday, all relate to economics. Black Friday was when the gold market collapsed in 1869. And then she writes to her English readers, Black Friday was black because theoretically it is the day the balance sheets of American stores go into the black. Thanks to the crazed shopping of consumers using the Thanksgiving break to do the holiday gift buying. To get consumers through the doors, the discounting on Thanksgiving holiday, to get them through the doors. In other words, these days, when you hear the words Black Friday, you don't need to worry about your stock portfolio, just your credit card balance. The implication, really, of calling a big shopping day a black day is shopping equals bad. No wonder it's an American term. It captures the duality of the U.S. attitude to consumption pretty much perfectly. The country is full of mea culpas about irresponsible purchasing, but on the other hand, spending is positioned as a patriotic activity. And of course, it's not over because tomorrow is Cyber Monday, because everyone goes back to work, gets on their computers. Don't do it. It's work time. You can come to the altar for confession and forgiveness at the end of the service. And, of course, you're tempted by all the leftovers, like the leftovers from Black Friday. It just never ends. That is to introduce the title of my message this morning. I've recently done two messages on the culture of contempt. I was a little blown away by the range of, and depth and tenderness of responses, and I want to encourage many of you who have dealt with things to make sure you get to the next healing prayer service. Just get some time alone with the Lord. If you need to pray with somebody, get an appointment to pray with somebody. But just don't let what the Lord inks into your heart be erased too quickly. I guess what I'm finding myself this morning doing is I'm now deep into a series actually called Addenda. And I said the last two messages were an addendum to the summer series, and the addenda continues. PowerPoint, thanks, Shabala. Shabala? Yeah, thank you. Okay. I guess a working title is How to Keep Giving Thanks on Black Friday. But the subtitle, the real title, is How to Be Content in a Culture of Discontent. Many of you are familiar with school in your literature course where you read that dark, dark play, Richard III, and those words of Gloucester that are interesting. They're words that are bearing the pain of a failed national leadership. And when he talks about it being the winter of our discontent, characterizing a culture. I don't know, I mean, Larson, it was always a tragedy when Larson stopped doing cartoons. But many of you will remember his great cartoon. Remember since the early 20th century, the great Carnation milk advert, Carnation condensed milk, which they used for decades. It's milk from what? Contented cows. Milk from contented cows. And there's a wonderful cartoon by Larson. And, you know, the old bull sitting in the chair, you know, he's got his G&T, and she's standing by the window, twirling her pearls with one hand, with a martini glass in the other. And you can see a Carnation Milk van pulling up outside. And she turns and she says, "Frankly, Wendell, I am not content." And there's TVs and all the stuff that's in the room. "Frankly, Wendell, I am not content." It's a truism, isn't it, to say that we live in a world that enough is never enough. A famous response of Rockefeller to the question, "How many dollars will make you satisfied?" has gone into folklore, just $1 more. And like the grave, it's never satisfied. The story, of course, is recounted that after Rockefeller's death, when his attorney was asked by a journalist how much the rich man had left, the lawyer simply retorted, "Everything." As someone else has observed, you never have seen a hearse going to the cemetery towing a U-Haul trailer. We are each going to be asked to give an account of our lives that will not require a statement of our net worth. It does not profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul. And regrettably, for all our assumed freedoms, whether defined intellectually or socially, emotionally, politically, sexually, there remains a sense of confinement in the majority of hearts that's antithetical, it's inimical to contentment. And for all our freedom, we actually remain uneasily captivated. And for all our provision, we remain uncomfortably discontent. And as the world has gone, so sadly often goes the church. So we happily and naively, we sanctify the gods of consumerism. We have the blasphemous audacity to smuggle them into the doctrine of the atonement, arguing speciously that if we decide we want something, that there will be a way to prove that Christ died to guarantee my every desire. It's the heart of the blasphemy and the heresy at the root of so-called prosperity teaching. Now, I do not happen to believe that Christ died to guarantee my every desire. I don't believe that Christ died to affirm for Christians what he denied for himself. The spirit of the age that drives people with the rod of acquisitiveness and the scourge of egotistical ambition has been known to crack its whip of discontented demands and strike its very discordant signature tunes of self-promotion even in the house of the Lord. And so the unholy trinity of money, sex, and power has successfully ingratiated itself with every new generation. And we have to confess with shame in the front of a watching world and in the public square, as we look back at the history and public history of the church in this nation over the last 20, 25 years, that it has wormed its way into the hearts of leaders and people alike, and you know, who are able to provide all manner of dexterous ways to overly justify themselves with Zionese spiritualizations, which are nothing other than fleshly rationalizations, and I don't care how they proof text it or how they spiritualize it. It's a love affair with mammon that replaces the passion and compassion for the last, the lost, and the least. And it's interesting to note so many, you know, endless, like Jack Hayford said, the sort of a new spiritual movement every 9 months. The drivenness of every new spiritual movement, every prophetic new impulse often, every new so-called God channel extravaganza is to breed discontent among shepherds and flocks. So in the church age that is being seduced by the pace of pagan life, there's much to be said for rediscovering what Paul meant by desiring to live, quote, a quiet life that is nonetheless fruitful, focused, fulfilling, and content. I wonder how you'd define contentment. Take a couple of minutes and give it a go with the person you're with. Come up with a working definition of contentment. What is contentment? Off you go. All definitions are challenging. It's hard work. It's a tough one. Okay, having come up with that, now tell the person next to you whether that actually defines your life right now. Off you go. Frankly, Wendell. That would have been a better title for the message, Frankly, Wendell. Those of you who know me know that I've shared with you before, many years ago, probably before I had six kids, I had quite a significant library of the original editions of Puritan sermons and messages and commentaries. They all got sacrificially sold for the purposes of American higher education. We all make mistakes. But the one I kept one. I only kept one. It was sort of falling apart, published in 1677 by a wonderful man called Jeremiah Burroughs, entitled The Rare and Precious Jewel of Christian Contentment. That title would not pass any editorial board of any Christian publishing company today, sadly. It's 11 sermons that he's given to his flock about what I want to talk about for a few minutes this morning. And it fed my soul at a strategic period in my life and my growth in Christ. I wasn't the only one it fed. I mean, obviously the sermons fed the congregations, but the book is significantly riddled by bookworms. So they also shared in the feast. Do you like Scripture? Yeah, it's interesting. The public reading of Scripture we should do a lot more of. Well, I'm going to do some public reading of Scripture now. If you can concentrate more by just closing your eyes, then just close your eyes. But this is the best thing that you're going to hear this morning. So just let's focus. Close your eyes, shut it out, and listen. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then you will get what you've prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Paul, writing, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you've had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And in another context, Paul writes, if anyone teaches false doctrines, and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. He is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man, woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Here ends the reading of the scriptures. Now, what was it that you heard right in the middle there from Paul to the Philippians? It was something about a secret. Isn't everyone looking for the secret of something? I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And the context here is, as you heard, that Paul had received a gift of money from them through Epaphroditus, and there's no doubt he needed it. He makes clear he needs it. And he may have had reason to have felt unattended to. Maybe he was feeling uncared for, ignored, forgotten. And this passage has actually been described by some as being a great example of thankless thanks. But I don't agree. The fact is that Paul expresses appreciation in verse 10, verse 14, verse 18 of that chapter, but he's not hiding the challenges of being needy. He knows what it is to be in need and what it feels like. And the fact that circumstances affect us, they do affect us. But the extent to which the predicament of our circumstance will affect us is utterly determined by the perspective that we bring to it. How we manage such circumstances spiritually will be utterly dependent on what we mind as believers. And Paul was concerned that the Philippians understood the following. He wanted them to know that he was sincerely thankful for their gift, but that if it had not come, his life and work would not have been entirely dependent on their provision. He would have remained fruitful and joyful. He wanted them to know that his real sense of need and neglect hadn't brought with it a sense of discontent that had affected his love for them or his relationship with them. The demands and expectations we put on others, as you know, can bring such discontent to our lives and to theirs when we become so person-dependent. Wrong dependencies lead to discontent and will subvert relationship. Paul knew this. He also wanted them to know that he was actually more interested in their spiritual advantage than his material support. The supply of his needs now was nothing compared to the credit they would receive from Christ when they gave an account to him of their stewardship then. There's actually some very helpful explicit and implicit help here concerning how we use money and wealth to keep us free from its deceptive tendencies, from the temptations Paul says it affords, from the false sense of security that it cultivates, from the dependency on God that it displaces. Together, Paul and the Philippians supply an antidote to discontent. Paul, through the fact that the gift was not the source of his contentment, and the Philippians, through the fact of their giving, especially since they were poor. In other words, they refused to succumb to the priority of their own need, and in their giving, overcame their discontent. I'm reminded of a brilliant, wonderful insight of Jacques Ellul. If you've never read a book by Jacques Ellul, a brilliant French Reformed sociologist, get one. His book, The Meaning of the City, is one of the great books written about the spiritual nature of city life, a brilliant analyst of culture. But he was writing about the way that we can profane the profanity of money. Money on the whole can be a very profane substance. How do we profane the profanity of money? How do we take authority spiritually over the authority that money and wealth seems to exercise in its influence on our life? And this is what Jacques-Loup wrote, "There is one act par excellence which profanes money by going directly against the law of money, an act for which money is not made. This act is giving." Sorry, I love it. Maybe that doesn't bring great joy to you, but I think that requires a few hallelujahs, frankly, church. Yay! I mean, when Jesus spoke about mammon, he is talking in the strongest terms about a principality and a power that can be demonized to control people's lives. Yes? Absolutely. It dominates our life, and then it goes to bed with a spirit of death. So now, you know, we need every kid leaving college carrying their number. You know those adverts where you carry your number? What you're going to need in order to have a really great retirement where, you know, no luxury will be denied you. You know, it's, my goodness, we're still living for the same discontent. But the way to break the power of money is have fun giving some away. Yeah? And in fact, if you want more fun, 10% ain't going to hack it. 10% might bring you some happiness, but it's giving freely and generously as the Lord frees you to do it. It's such a source of joy. Now, you, of course, maybe there's someone sitting out there and you're listening back in your seat a little, and you're already thinking of some disclaimers. Like, well, I'm not Paul. Or, but you don't understand my circumstances, Stuart. It's interesting that it's in this context that Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you always, of course, find that one in the promise box. But hold on, note the context. It's a severe context. And he uses these words, I have learned to be content. Now, what you need to know here is that the word that Paul uses, some of you are looking up at that screen saying, he's still got the title up there. This is getting worrying. What you need to know is this word learned is a very carefully chosen technical expression by Paul that was used to describe the instruction of initiation rites, implying a severe degree of difficulty. It's a bit like what my son does when he's training guys for SWAT team. It's a course of experience that is never a natural choice. And there's something else here it's important for you to understand in the exegesis. Paul's learning was not just something he picked up through a patchwork experience of tough times and hard knocks. The tense used here is that this learning was a once-and-for-all experience at a definite point of time, which then opened up the possibility of a continuance of this same experience in all circumstances, whether good or bad. Do you get what this means? This is huge for the Christian walk. So the question immediately arises, when was this definite point in time? When everything changed for me? When did our perspective on the true meaning and value of everything change? When was our understanding of our purpose and satisfaction changed? And Paul puts this experience in the context of our salvation, no less. It was the change of heart that salvation wrought, that changed his perspective, and that taught him how to be content now in whatever circumstance, because his life no longer consisted in the stuff or even in the feelings or in the circumstantial securities. So this means we cannot say that contentment is only possible for those who are temperamentally suited because they're more placid or passive or less demanding or more holy. Contentment is presented as a fruit of our salvation. Contentment is not an elective. It's not an option, which is why the Puritans called it, on the basis of this passage, a necessary lesson. And now we understand why Paul stressed it could only be through Christ, because he can take no credit for his contentment based on his personality, as if it was particular to his ability or his apostolic spirituality. In summary, this is what we can say about contentment from this passage. One, it is a necessary evidence of conversion. Two, it is a supernatural, not a natural characteristic and response. And three, it is not just an advisable choice, but an expectation of our Heavenly Father. And Paul talks about the secret of being content. Listen to my wonderful Pastor Burroughs at the end of his treatise on contentment, 17th century, and it's remarkable. I don't think things have changed. He writes, "My dear brethren, to conclude this point, if I were to tell you that I could show you a way never to be in want of anything, I do not doubt, but then we should have much flocking to such a sermon. When a man should undertake to manifest to people how they could never be in want anymore." How to get a church of 20,000 people. "But what I have been preaching to you now comes to as much. It countervails this and is in effect all one. It is not almost all one, never to be in want or never to be without commitment, contentment. That man or woman who is never without a contented spirit truly can never be said to want much. Oh, the word holds forth a way full of comfort and peace to the people of God, even in this world. You may live happy lives even amidst all the storms and the tempests in this world. There is an ark that you may come to. And no man in the world may live such comfortable, cheerful, and contented lives as the saints of God. Oh, that we had learned this lesson." I need to reference one more word, and obviously it's the key word, content. Again, this is a word, very interesting, like learned, that Paul rescued from non-Christian usage. It wasn't a sort of, you know, Christian word. It was the word that was used to describe the self-sufficiency of the Stoics. But what Paul does brilliantly is he changes its meaning, for clearly it now has to do with God's sufficiency, not self-sufficiency. The emphasis is on what is truly within him, the residency of the Holy Spirit, the abiding Christ, the kingdom of God. And there is immediate provision for the circumstance, and it is within. Not because it is self-derived like the Stoics, but Christ-empowered. Paul could handle the freezing temperatures on the outside because of the heating on the inside. The ship was righted in the storm, not because of an array of external ropes and props, but because of the ballast within. Paul is separating the Christian attitude of mind here from that of the Stoic, the bite your lip, tough it out, bear it out, grin it out syndrome. This is not about resolution. This is about reliance. It is utterly Christ-generated. This is not about toughing it out, but if I can put it this way, trusting it out. It's not about how we relate to the circumstance primarily, but how we first choose to relate to Christ. So important is this passage in a theology of contentment. Let me summarize what Paul is saying he's learned here, what he is and is not saying. First, what he is not saying. Please hear me. He is not praising poverty and condemning property. He's not making an idolatry of lack. You can make an idolatry of lack, as some people do. He's not advocating a hopeless fatalism in the face of terrible circumstances. He's not suggesting we just adopt a compliant acquiescence or a passive acceptance. Hasn't he just spoken in the same chapter about pressing on twice, about straining towards what is ahead? He's not proposing a response that denies or that thwarts godly and legitimate ambition and endeavor. What he is saying is that material circumstances, though they are a clear influence on how we live and feel, are not the source of our identity, our satisfaction, or our contentment. To the extent that we get overcome by circumstance, to the extent that we may need to check the to that extent we may need to check the foundations of our security, the tenets of our self-worth, the doctrines of our assurance. Paul is saying there is an inevitable relationship between his detachment from outward concerns and his attachment to Jesus. The result is not stoicism, but it is true serenity. As with speaking in tongues in the list of spiritual gifts, so with the commandment, thou shalt not covet. The last mentioned, however, is not the least. One observer, Francis Schaeffer, in his book Genesis and Time and Space and Time, he wrote, after all the external commandments comes the commandment, number 10, on which all the others rest. Coveting, wanting that which is not properly mine, as I stand as a creature before the law of God, is really the basis of all sin. For it is the internal attitude which leads to the external breaking of the other 9 commandments. It's a profound insight. One is reminded of the covetousness of Ahab that led him to the sin of murder of Naboth, or the covetousness of David that led him to adultery with Bathsheba. Oh, and a murder thrown in. And was not covetousness arguably the heart of the sin as presented in Genesis 3 in Eden? Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, earlier I read the words of Jesus, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Contentment and its enemy covetousness is firmly placed by Jesus himself in the heart of his teaching about self-denial and discipleship before it was ever central to Paul's teaching. The holy containment of self becomes a key to contentment in the situation. I think the enemy of our souls loves to incite fleshly reactions and divert us from spiritually relating to the circumstances. I could actually have presented this message as a message in Bo's series on Hebrews, because it's out of the Hebrews text in Hebrews 13:5 we read, keep your lives free from covetousness and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you or forsake you. So we say with confidence, and he quotes here Psalm 118, the Lord is my high helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? This is really interesting, this text in Hebrews, because it explicates the matter a little more. What it does here is it points to 2 key possible roots that create discontent. The first is the specific mention to covetousness that always comes from the heart and not from the circumstances of life. A little phrase that says, you know, our yearnings getting ahead of our earnings. Here I'm talking about covetousness expressed in an obvious inordinate desiring after something else or someone else's or someone else. But it's fascinating, you know, covetousness also expresses itself in our own ideas about ourselves, about our position and our provision and our worth and our status and our peace and our comfort, more than we often realize. And frankly, more than a loving father wants us to, as his dependent sons and daughters. But the second root here, covetousness, it identifies the root of fear, the fear of man. I will not fear what man can do to me. And it's this whole issue, isn't it, of the worry about what others may think or how we are or will be assessed. With all the attendant fears that go with that, fear of loss, fear of provision, loss of reputation, loss of purpose, which often for many people ends in a weakening and loss of their faith. The delivering antidote to covetousness in the book of Hebrews here is contentment. And the text says that contentment, actually, in the submission to the dealings of God, comes with confidence. A renewal of conviction about who the Lord is, our helper, who we are, what can man do to me? So contentment here becomes the recovery of the presence of God, no less, where there has been, maybe in the circumstance, an awful sense of his absence. Never will I leave you or forsake you. The Advent Emmanuel principle. He was not the one who went anywhere here. There's nothing worse spiritually, I think, we've all experienced it, than the loss, the seeping of confidence that comes with discontent. So I'm basically saying that discontent is the great enemy of thanksgiving. Contentment is the great ally. Contentment inevitably has friends and foes. So I'm going to close by throwing a couple of lists at you to get you to do the work. Next slide. Thank you, Shabala. Don't worry. Okay, some enemies of contentment. Number one, complaint. Look, there isn't one of us in this room this morning that couldn't give some story or some account of a circumstance we experienced that we'd rather change. And as has already been suggested, the Bible doesn't tell us to lie down and die in blissful ignorance before them. There are legitimate responses to affliction that range from righteous anger and questioning and warring to intercession and biblical problem solving and seeking the help of others. But one response that will always deny contentment in such circumstances is complaint. And many have been nurtured in a context of perfectionism and idealism that has condemned them to intensive self-criticism and a consequent sense of disfavor and deep internalized feelings of discontent. And among this number are those who, though intellectually critical and emotionally demanding, often never rise above mediocrity in their own lives, bound by fear of failure and consigned to consequent discontent, full of integrity, but only in isolation. But if your life is never integrated, where is the integrity? Christian contentment is opposed by complaint. It is opposed by a critical spirit, by murmuring and restlessness and fretting anxiety, by combativeness and competitiveness. It is opposed by a complaint that is rooted often in a pampered and egotistical personality. It's opposed by the complaint that goes with legalism. No wonder in the same epistle, Paul, when he speaks of contentment, says, do everything without complaining. Do everything with thanksgiving. But for that to be the everything with thanksgiving, it's got to be everything without complaining. Next slide. Complexity. The fact is, life is full of tangles and genuine puzzlements. Life is nonlinear. But what happens so often is that complexity, as we experience it, mocks truth. Complexity mocks truth as being simplistic. It mocks faith as being naive. It mocks trust as being stupidity. Complexity opposes contentment by ushering in so often anxiety and worry, obsessive thinking, a temptation for quick and fleshly solutions that force the issue rather than face it biblically, spiritually, and truthfully, and so often produces a tumultuous spirit. Next slide. Comforts. We're tempted to believe the world's definition of contentment as related to external circumstance, to stuff rather than to spirit. And we've seen already how this opposes contentment through covetousness and through unjust comparisons. The other thing it does that's dastardly is it concentrates attention on the visible only. G.K. Chesterton, always great for a great quote, once said, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. So contentment often comes more by way of subtraction than addition. External comfort, of course, can often be such a counterfeit of contentment. Next slide. Complacency. You know, complacency dresses itself as being at ease with everything in the world. It's a counterfeit contentment. It appears to be at peace, but it's a fleshly ease. Self-satisfaction is the key concern which subtly hardens the heart towards God, and it makes for deep discontent. Complacency leads to an acceptance of the world's status quo. It produces backsliding. Or a satisfaction with Christianity insofar as it satisfies the religious impulse only. It's actually a state of deception, and it becomes a cover-up. Religion becomes the cover-up for discontent and irresolution. Next slide. Comparisons. Oh, well, we've all known that. No wonder Scripture encourages us not to compare ourselves with one another. Discontent is pretty well always the fruit of those kind of comparisons. Next slide. Type A society. Competitiveness. Is there a ground for healthy, good competition? Yes. but the competitiveness that comes out of our own insecurities and establishing our own worth. Absolute seedbed. Personal discontent. Do you agree? I didn't check that you agreed. Complaints, do you agree? Discontent? Complexity? Yep. How about the comforts? Yep. Complacency? Counterfeit? Yep. Comparisons? Yep. Competitiveness? Yep. Okay, see some nodding heads. Next slide. Compulsions. It's almost the opposite of complacency, but it produces the same fruit. You know, it's the whole tangle of addicted patterns of thought and practice that keep us in such a place of drivenness, and therefore discontent with self, discontent with others, discontent with the world at large. And again, we're often so blind to these patterns in ourselves, and of course so defensive when they're pointed out. They end up infusing us, not with the contentment of a son or a daughter, but with the discontent of a slave. Next slide. Obviously, I'm going quickly here. How many like me going quickly? Next one. We got another slide? Yeah. I have to stop there because that's the end of the page. Compromise, such an enemy of biblical discontent, of biblical contentment. Because compromise, again, like complacency, it manufactures an alternative version of truth and obedience that suits and fits our decisions and desires. It creates its own reality, and it creates its own version of contentment. You may be laid back and turned on, but discontent is the fruit of a compromised life and faith. Now, you can come up with more as you think about it, but I'm just throwing out some obvious enemies that we deal with in the context of just everyday living, just living this life. Forget about the advertising culture. Now, the best thing you can do, the best thing I can do, is simply invite the Holy Spirit to reveal our hearts to us, to expose manifestations and roots of discontent. And you may need revelation about what the root is of your restlessness and dissatisfaction. And maybe the reason you don't know is you've never actually asked the Lord about it. It's phenomenal when you ask the Lord about specific things. Well, it's amazing what happens. You know what I'm relieved about? As bad as the enemies are, there are some great friends of contentment that we can cultivate it. Next slide. you weren't expecting that, were you? Great friend of contentment. Number one, death. And I'm not putting that up there just to say, well, thank goodness, that deals with discontent. When to grieve, no more feeling, buddy. No more lusting. I'm dead. Yeah, no more lusting, you're dead. I'm talking there about the image, aren't I, of Scripture, Romans 6. Anyone who has died has been freed. You know, that's why we're called put to death now what is killing you anyway. It's the beginning of contentment. All righty. Next slide. Next. Simply dependence. That's what Burroughs wrote about. This simply the need to submit to God's disposal in our lives and circumstances. And if it doesn't come from his hand is still bigger, and he can determine for your good what is determined against you as evil. Next slide. Devotion. A great example of this is in Luke 10, you know, the incident with Jesus, Mary, and Martha. And it's lovely because how many of you found out that discontent is noisy? It's very rarely you're a quietly discontented person. Discontent is loud. And you've got this in this lovely story. You know, I love the description there. You know, Mary and Jesus having this quiet time together. And the language there is suggesting Mary is deliberately dropping pots in the kitchen. And I know you've done this. We've all done this, drawing attention to how hard we're working. Bang! Where are you? Hope you heard that. Hope you need... Get yourself in here. She is clanging around. She's in a place of real discontentment against discontentment of Mary. And of course, we all get ticked with that because it's like the spiritual ones always work less than the other ones. You know, they. But actually, at the end, the distraction and the disorientation is always a detraction from the place of contentment, which is so related to our intimacy with the Lord. You know, it's the intimacy that brings the contentment. Maybe I'm talking to someone and you're dropping some cans around right now. You're kicking the wall and you're making a noise. And, you know, the other side of it is it just draws attention to ourselves all the time, doesn't it? It's all about me. Next slide. Discernment. There's such a need for all of us as our lives unfold. We need to discern often what the Lord's meanings are in our circumstances. We just react most of the time. We don't relate. And sometimes it is the perception of his will that's more necessary than the removal of our affliction. Sometimes there's an affliction that is precisely his attention. The psalmist knew that. Discernment is a great friend of contentment, even when, in C.S. Lewis's words, pain is God's megaphone for the soul. Next slide. Discipline. I like to choose my friends. There are many who only see discipline and discipleship as a reduction of something, a limitation, a subtraction. No, it's always about production. Pruning of the vine is definitely a reduction, but its purpose and outcome is production. And in fruitfulness, there is joy. And in joy, there is contentment. Next slide. Discretion, a big one. It's a much undervalued friend of contentment. You know, truth invites us not to be down on ourselves, but to be discreet. We're invited not to compare ourselves with others, as we've already seen, but to think of ourselves discreetly with the right judgment. Overestimating ourselves is such a snare. It produces the discontent of a lack of self-worth. And when Scripture invites us to examine ourselves, it's an invitation to take joy and contentment in what God's doing in our lives, what he has done in Christ for us, which of course leads to what? Thankful worship. It spurs us to press on to maturity and to long for more achievable holy satisfaction. It does not drive us to discontent. Next one. Just simply dedication. Commitment and contentment are bedmates, bedfellows. I've always found as a pastor that the people who are usually most discontented are those who are least committed. Discontentment will always lead you to disconnection. And of course, it's always easier to blame someone else. It's the people, it might be the home group, it might even be the church, it might even be the pastor. The root trouble is often in our own hearts, the discontent that causes this restlessness of spirit that in turn causes our feet to run here, there, or nowhere in particular. Still space at the bottom of the page. Number 8, next slide. Delight. It's about delight. Oh my goodness, it's too much good news to handle. I realize you feel that. But I can't stop without mentioning this great friend of contentment. It is delight. I don't know if you've read Habakkuk lately. Affliction is pouring over the prophet, but he is not pouring over his affliction. This is actually, I've taught, when I taught out of Habakkuk in the Minor Prophet series, this is one of my most favorite images in chapter 3 in Scripture. Life is a bunch of crags. It's craggy out there. The terrain is sharp. And God doesn't take away the crags. He just gives us the feet of mountain goats. It says, verse 19, chapter 3, he enables me to go on the heights. This amazing image of the mountain goat. What is the potential for your discontent? What are the things that, if they remain the same in your life, will be the cause of continuing discontent? What are they? Though the fig tree does not bud, though there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, though the fields fail to produce their food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and though there are no cattle in the stalls, stop, stop, no more, stop, please stop. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. He says exactly the same thing as Paul will say in similar circumstances to the Philippians all those years later. Habakkuk says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. It's the source of his contentment. And Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Surely the joy of the Lord for both Old Testament prophet and New Testament apostle was their strength to remain content in a culture of discontent. Yes, it's unpleasant. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's fearful. Yes, it's inconvenient. Yes, it's confusing. Yes, it may be impoverishing. Yes, it's awful. Yes, it's bloodying and bruising. Yes. Because that's the truth of it. Frankly, someone might say, it's all a bloody black Monday through Sunday. There's nothing much to be thankful about, and thankless thanks sounds good to me. But it is supremely the work of the Holy Spirit that can change that yes that I shouted to Habakkuk's yet, yet, yet. It's all yes, but yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And as with Job, that work of the enemy to get us to curse, but it's the Spirit's work to help us to bless regardless. What power? So our contentment is supremely a work of grace by faith. So I am moved by that description in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. It's where I've pretty well ended the last three, four messages, back to the wounded hands. Keep coming back to Isaiah 53. The suffering, for the suffering servant would be beyond description, without assurances up front necessarily of its efficacy. But the text says, he will see the result of the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. Who would have believed that that would be a source of contentment? So Christ is our example. Christ is our pioneer. Discontent and dissatisfaction is not the logic of the allowed suffering in our circumstances. The divine fruit is satisfaction and contentment. And it's therefore to Christ that we come in our time of need, in our winter of our discontent. Next slide. John Bunyan, as you know, traveled in prison. Prison, the years in prison, was the maternity ward for just about all that came out of it that has blessed generations. I got Bunyan stuff on my shelves, my theological shelves. His book on prayer, by the way, is one of the great books ever written on prayer. I am content with what I have, little be it or much, and Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such. I love his word. You know, he's playing there. Craving is normally the action of discontent, and he completely turns it on his head and says, I will crave contentment. Next slide. So Hebrews' message. Keep your lives, let's read this out loud together. Keep your lives free from covetousness and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you or forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Just bow your heads with me as we close. Just join me in praying that our thanksgiving will never flounder on the rocks of discontent. That like Paul, we will realize that contentment is a supernatural, it is a spiritually learned behavior, and it's not an easy lesson. That we'll realize that contentment is just not an issue at times of adversity, but a state of heart and a mind for all times. At the end of the day, Paul was right. we can be content yet pressing forward for more of God.